One of my very favorite psalms is Psalm 19, and I would like for you to turn with me, and I want to tell you why it's so meaningful to my life before I start. Before I came to this church, I was associate pastor of Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in Fort Worth. And when I graduated from seminary there, I went on to Baylor to do the PhD degree there and drove 2 days a week from Fort Worth to Waco, Tuesdays and Thursdays. That was a long trip, so I used to get tapes out of the seminary library and listen to these tapes on the way. I remember one tape in particular that impacted my life on this passage right here. It was written by Kyle Yates, a great saint of God who was an Old Testament professor at Baylor. As I listened to that tape, an acute awareness in my own life of a struggle that I was having that maybe I wasn't even fully aware of began to become evident to me. And I became so moved, both with joy and a sense of a word from God for a need in my life, that I had to pull off the road. I couldn't even drive anymore. I was so deeply moved by this passage. And my prayer for you today is not just that you will enjoy listening to a sermon on the Psalms, but that a similar encounter with the God of eternity who loves you with an everlasting love, but who ask of you a Christ-like life will occur today in your heart. This psalm is broken into two halves. It really deals with the question of how God speaks to us. We usually call that revelation. Verses 1 through 6 deal with what we commonly call natural revelation, or God speaking to us through the things that He has made. Verses 7 through 11 speak about what we would call special revelation. In this particular instance, it's the written word of God personified in the Old Testament. And then verses 12 through 14 are a prayer that somehow God would help us to apply the truths about Himself to our daily life. Let's look at verse 1 if we could. The heavens are telling the glory of God. How many times have you been out and seen the power of a thunderstorm coming across the plains? Or for those of you from the coast, how many times you've seen a hurricane blow into the beach? There is an awesomeness about the power of God in nature. You know, when Mount St. Helens blew up several years ago, it atomized 4 cubic miles of earth. It would take 20 hydrogen bombs to do what that one eruption did at the top of that mountain. The power of nature is awesome in scope. Somehow, if men had never seen a Bible, never heard the name of Jesus, that passage in Romans 1, 19 and 20, and Romans 2, 14 and 15 tells us that God has built into every man a way to know something about God Himself. Nature, the power, the orderliness, the majesty of a field of wildflowers on a summer day, the intense green of a field of ripening grain, says something to our hearts about the Creator. The intricacies and the pattern of how nature works together, and the beauties of even minute creatures, says something about the power and orderliness of God. Now, recently, nature has been used as a way of speaking about God in a way I think is unfortunate. We must remember that God is separate from nature. Do you ever watch that? Is it a Parquet commercial where it has Father Nature and Mother Nature? I get goosebumps when I think about that. Because I want to tell you, God is in control of nature, and nature is not an entity to itself, but is at the control and manipulation of the Creator Redeemer God. There is no Mother Nature or Father Nature. There's just a God who loved us enough to put us in a world of intense beauty and majesty. It continues in when it says the glory of God. You might recognize in your Bible that the word God is the word Elohim. The word El means God. If you pluralize it, it's Elohim, and that is the general name for God. If you look down in verse 7, it says the Lord, and all the letters are capitalized, which means it stands for the covenant name for God, Yahweh. These two names are most often used in all the Old Testament for God. The rabbis tell us that Elohim speaks of God as creator. And of course, verses 1 through 6 confirm that. And then verses 7 through 11 confirm what the rabbis say about Yahweh, and that is God's name for mercy and love and grace connected to His people. And so here we have the God of nature and the God of the covenant seen in these two different names, Elohim and Yahweh. Notice it says in the firmament declaring the work of His hands. I remember when I was a young boy, I used to read Genesis 1, and it said God created the heavens and the earth. And I used to think it meant the heaven where God dwelt, where His throne was. But in Genesis 1, it's talking about the atmosphere and the dry land. That God created the beautiful clouds and sunset, the place where the birds fly, and then God gave a place, the land, where animals could be, and the Garden of Eden was. And so here we have God depicted as both creator and beginning of fellowship with man. It continues, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You know, I hear people all the time say, well, I'm going to go hunting so I can commune with God. I'm going to go fishing so I can commune with God. And I want to tell you, there's a truth to that. There is a real truth that somehow we can draw close to God when we see the beauty of nature. And how many of us have gone out on a cold, crisp winter night and looked up and see the multitude of stars, thousands of them in their twinkling beauty, and not been awed by the size of our universe? You see, these things are babbling forth. That's the next one's talking about. It's a silent witness, but they're babbling forth praise to God. I would almost say that nature in her intense beauty and magnitude is singing a love song back to the one that created her. And when we can see God's hand in the power of nature, the majesty of the stars, some of that song comes into our own hearts. And that's what it's talking about here. Notice it says their voice is not heard because it's a silent witness. Some truth about God is known to every human being. Every human being is responsible, Paul would say, because of natural revelation. Now, I want to take a moment to deal with verses 4 and 5 and following. It says that this word line in your Bible, their line has gone out. This word means a musical melody, a boundary line, a decree. I think it backs up that idea that nature is singing to God. And then we come to an example of the sun. And it says the sun is in his tent, and he runs his race as a bridegroom, which is just a way of saying he's strong and eager as he runs from sunrise to sunset. Now I want to take a moment here because I think it's so neat in a day like ours that you hear someone who loves the Bible talk about the relationship between the Bible and modern science. And I want to do it right here because some would say this was a hymn to Apollo that was slightly changed to praise God. Baloney. Apollo's foot. This has nothing to do with Apollo. This has to do with a biblical way of describing God's world in the language of description. Now, modern science has told us how nature works. It has explained such wonderful intricacies down to the DNA molecules and how they put together and all the wonderful genetic things and all the things they can discover and show us that have been used for man's good. And I rejoice in modern science, for I say to you, that we never have to be afraid of truth, for all truth belongs to God. But we've become intimidated some by modern science, because modern science has said the Bible is inaccurate. The way it describes things isn't the way it really happened, and we know how it really happened, and you come to us and we'll tell you facts, but if you just want to be gushy and emotional, then you just go ahead and be a Christian. Oh, friends, I go red when I hear that. What that's saying is, we deal with facts, and you deal with feelings. Young people, listen to me, please. Christianity can stand toe-to-toe with any intellectual system in any forum, anywhere in our world, and we don't have to be cowered down and feel guilty in the face of any human knowledge when we talk about our Christ and the written revelation. I want to tell you why. It really gets my goat when someone says, well, you just are a feelings person. You're just so emotional. You need a crutch to live, but we deal with facts. Oh, yuck. Modern science is as much presuppositional, as much based on unprovable presuppositions as anything else in our world, because all human knowledge is presuppositional. And I'll show you why. I do believe unashamedly the Bible is the eternal self-revelation of God, and I have good evidence for that. Scientists believe that nature has been acting in the same way as far back as we've recorded. It's called uniformitarianism, which means that things have always been happening at the same rate in the same way. That is as much an unprovable presupposition as my belief that the Bible is the Word of God. You can't put the Big Bang in a test tube and redo it under controlled conditions. It's a theory. It'll always be a theory. The same is true of evolution. It is a theory. But you see what happens to preachers and to scientists. We get so gung-ho over our theory that we forget that interpretation of the Bible, as much as I think it's right, is still my interpretation, not God's interpretation. And the church has been guilty of saying, if you don't believe it the way I believe it, there's something wrong with you. And science has been guilty of saying, my theory is the theory. We tend to ignore facts that go against what we feel comfortable with and what we want to believe. The Bible is not anti-scientific. It is pre-scientific. It is written in the language of decision, not in the language of scientific technological precision. Let me give you an example. The Bible seems to imply the world, the earth, floats on a gigantic ocean. You say, obviously that's wrong. That means the Bible's untrue. It's a book of fables. Wait a minute. If you go out here and dig a hole in the ground, what will fill up that hole? Now, if you're lucky, oil. But probably water. And even in West Texas, many of the oil wells we drill hit salt water. Do you know that? Salt water. The ancients dug a hole in the ground. Water filled it up. They said the earth must float on water. There's water down there everywhere. Let me give you another one. The Bible says that the dead live in the center of the earth. Ah, we say. We've dug deep holes and haven't found a dead person yet. Let me ask you a question. When someone in your family dies, what do you do with them? You certainly don't put them on the roof. You put them in the ground. Guess where the ancients believed the dead lived? In the ground. And that is not scientific preciseness. That is the language of the Scripture. And you do the very same thing, even as modern scientific 20th century Americans. When you got up this morning and saw that beautiful West Texas sunrise, did you say to yourself, what a wonderful earth rotation? The sun didn't rise, did it? Not a bit. How about when we talk about the dew falling? Does dew fall? Dew condenses next to the ground where the dew point is close to the variance of the heat from the earth and the heat from the atmosphere. Even we talk in the language of description, and yet we force the Bible to preciseness it was never meant to do. Now, I'm a very conservative person. I believe in 6 days of creation. I believe in literal Adam and Eve, but I would never be mad at you for not. For you see, the trick is, when I preached on Genesis 1, the title of my sermon was, you may remember it, not how, but who, moving rapidly toward why. Now, we're going to disagree on interpretation, but the truth is, Christian, young person, you don't need to be intimidated by anybody in your faith. I want to give you two books that have absolutely changed my understanding about the relationship between science and faith. Science, if interpreted correctly, says we're going to build a theory based on certain facts, a working hypothesis. If it comes a day when other facts develop, we'll change our theory to fit the new facts. But what happens is, preachers, just like scientists, get so committed to their theory, they ignore new facts and bend old ones to fit theories that won't fit. The first one, you need to get a pencil right now. You're going to buy these, promise. You can always give them to your mother-in-law and then read them. Religion and the Rise of Modern Science by a man named Hooikas, Hooikas. This will bless your life, young people. Don't you let be intimidated. Get me these books. The Scientific Enterprise and the Christian Faith by Malcolm Jeeves. All early scientists were Christians. Science developed not in an Eastern culture, but in a Western culture because of their presuppositions about the orderliness of nature based on a personal God involved in his world. And so we just don't need to be intimidated. This is not about Apollo. This is just a poetic description of a sun that shines every day in intense brightness. Boy, beautiful, beautiful. Now, when we come to verse 7, I want to suggest you see this. So look at your Bible. There are three parallels, and once we see it, it'll make this passage so beautiful to you. There is a series of nouns, different words to describe the Bible or the written revelation. There's a series of them. Then there's a series of adjectives to tell us what that revelation is like. And there's a series of verbs and objects to tell us what that revelation can do for us. So let me give you the three columns, and you look in your Bible. Here are the different words for the Bible or the written law. The law, verse 7. The testimony, verse 7. The precepts, verse 8. The commandment, verse 8. The fear, verse 9. The judgments, verse 9. Written revelation. Special revelation. God revealing himself to man. Now here is the descriptions, what that is like. It's blameless. Sacrificial term, verse 7. It's sure, verse 7. It's right, verse 8. It's pure, verse 8. It's clean, verse 9. It's true, verse 9. Now, what will this pure, holy, wonderful written revelation do for us? What will it do for me? It'll restore the soul. It'll make wise the simple. It'll rejoice the heart. It will enlighten the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteousness altogether. It is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey and the honey of a honeycomb. Moreover, by it thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now you know what? We forget the priceless treasure that we hold in our hands. I have a black New American Standard, a red Williams, a green Living Bible, a burgundy amplified, a red Peshitta, a blue Septuagint, a black Revised Standard. I've got Bibles coming out of my ear, and so do you. You've got the white one you got at your wedding. You got the black one your mother gave you in college because she was worried about you. You got the green one or the orange ones the Gideons gave you because they were worried about you. You got Bibles galore, and you know what? They're all over our homes, all over our businesses. The greatest catchers of dust and old flowers and little poems the world's ever known. I want you to know that men have died to get you a Bible in the language you can understand. The first English Bibles, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, had to be chained to the pulpits of Europe because the people wanted so desperately to hear a word from God, they would steal the Bible. They would tear pages out and take it home to memorize it. Modern America is so spoiled that we don't even recognize the great truth and joy that can come from this book in our lives. We have so much, we've had it so long, we're used to it, and it's become meaningless to us. I wonder if you could look at these and recognize the Bible's input of God in your life, restoring the soul, knowing God in the special way of the Bible is able to bring a lost man back to a loving Father through Jesus Christ. Nowhere else is that message found except the book of books. This book can make help you know how to live life on a practical sense, make the simpleton wise. You can have PhDs after PhDs and be a nunu, and you know it. We don't need PhDs. What we need is a godly, practical, enjoyable life. Only this book can give wisdom for life. You can have everything the world can offer in money and sex and drugs and education and everything else. If you don't have this book, you have nothing. This book should be to us sweeter than anything in the world, more valuable than money in all of its plenty should be this book to our lives. This book and this book alone tells us about God and what he's done for us in Christ. This book and no other can bring peace that can sleep in the darkest night a soul's ever been through. This book and no other can bring joy in the midst of sorrow and pain and misunderstanding. And the vast majority of modern Christians never read their Bible. And if they have to, they'll bring it at 11 o'clock on Sunday to turn to some little verse, then to close it and not open it again until the next Sunday. We have a misunderstanding that the law was a burden to the Jews. The Jews loved this. They praised it. They did everything. They wrote it on their foreheads. They put it on the doors of their homes. The thing that burdened people down was the oral tradition of this. And I think that's what's happened to us. We've tried to interpret it in our little box so much, and we judge everybody by our box. Friends, the book is where life is. The book is the sword of the Spirit. The book is the only revelation of God, not our little pet interpretations. The book. Does it light your fire? Does it ring your bell? Does it bubble up out of your heart? Do you can't wait till you have time with God through this book? If you are, you're a rare bird in our day. The book of books. We're coming down to a passage that's meant so much to my life. I don't know about you, but as a preacher, I know what the Bible says, and I can't seem to get my act together. I know what I ought to be, and I know what I am. I know what God wants for my life, and I know how I live. And the more I try to bring those two into line, the farther back I seem to fall. The more I try, the more I sin. And you know what? I can remember saying, oh God, as a young preacher, oh God, take this out of my life. Just remove it from me. Just take the temptation away. And He's never, never done that. He has forced me to struggle with personal sin in my life. And I think it's real important that we look at the relationship between the Christian and personal, known, open-eyed rebellion. Now what this is talking about is that God is warning us through His book. You know, people today, in our day, think the Bible is rules to keep us from having fun. If it feels good, the Bible's against it is almost the universal idea in modern America. I say to you, the Bible is God fencing off the mind fields of this world. It's God saying, you want a happy, joyful, abundant life? Listen to me. Follow my ways. I'll give you abundance and peace and joy. He marks off the ditches. He marks off the bogs. He marches off the desert. He marks off and fences off those areas that we can't handle. But if we don't know His book, we never see the fences. A knowledge of the Word of God, hiding His Word in our heart, will keep us from the common traps that the evil one has placed in the path of every human being. I remember I used to think, oh God, is there nothing in life but having to sin and then go to 1 John 1:9 to confess? Have all I got to do till I get to heaven is say, God, I've done it again. I'm sorry. I'm back again. I've failed again. God, help me. Is that the only hope I have from to the time that I die and go to be with Christ? Is that I'm going to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin in the same areas and have no hope of ever overcoming it? Is that the only hope? For years, that's the only passage I knew about sin and how to handle it for the Christian until I found this passage. Listen to what it says. Listen to what it says. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now, what David's saying is, if I've done something I don't know about, forgive me. Now, I really, that's a pretty junky prayer. I'll tell you why. I think many of us cop out on sin by saying, God bless me, forgive all my sins, and bless the world too. Amen. God is not going to hold you responsible for what you didn't know you did. God is not going to hold you responsible for something that you did in ignorance. We don't need to be praying for God to forgive our ignorance. We need to be praying for God to forgive our open-eyed rebellion against Him over and over and over again until our conscience don't even speak anymore. God's not going to hold you accountable for the light you do not have. He will hold you accountable for the light you do have. And you know what? This is obviously a psalm of David, I think. Do you know in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, all the bulls, all the lambs, all the goats, all the turtle doves, all the death, all the blood, all the goo, there was not one sacrifice for known, open-eyed, premeditated rebellion. All that death was for the sins of ignorance, the sins of passion, and on and on. That's why in Psalm 51, David says, I'd bring you a sacrifice if I could, but there is no sacrifice but a broken and contrite heart. Because David had premeditatively taken a man's wife, killed the man, and then covered it up. We all face known rebellion. That's our problem. Look at this. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. The Bible can act as a mirror. That's what James chapter 1, 23 and 24. That's what Galatians 3, 15 through 29. The Bible is a mirror that if we'll just look at the mirror, we will have all the miseries we got. But the trick is, this means hold me back from sins and let them not rule over me. I remember driving that day. I remember when the thought hit me, Bob, not only has God given you a way to clean yourself up after you've been in the mud of sin, it's not just hose off the pig and put another pink bow in his neck and let him go. Thank God there is a fence around the what do you want? What could I call it? Bog? Mud hole? There's a fence around that. And God has promised me, Bob, if you can't handle that mud hole, the picture I got is God with His hand on my belt saying, son, you can't go that way. Son, you can't handle that. I'm not going to let you go that way. There are areas of my life that I would sin in immediately if the temptation came. But thanks be to God, by knowing His book and walking with Him, He keeps me from some areas that I can't handle. And when I do get in the bog, I know that He'll never give me more than I'm able to handle, that He won't be able to deal with my life. You know what personal sin does for the life of the Christian? Now think what I'm saying. Number one, personal sin is a way that forces us to stay in communion with God Heaven is not something we get a ticket to and then forget it. It is a day-by-day relationship. Number two, when I sin and feel so guilty about it is a perfect sign that the Holy Spirit lives in me because I never used to feel guilty about those things. When I sin and am so miserable is a perfect way to know that you're a Christian. Then I shall be blameless, sacrificial term. And I shall be acquitted of great transgressions, a sense of accepting. You ever, isn't it wonderful? Do you ever fight with your wife in makeup or vice versa? Woo, friends, the fight's almost worth it. Isn't that something of the truth that when we've sinned and we know it and we come to God and say, oh, God, forgive me, help me. And that sense of release and acceptance and brand newness and relationship is restored. What a beautiful experience of forgiveness and acceptance. Then it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of thy heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When I think, let me think about good things. When I speak, let me speak about good things. This is the parallel phrase to a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What God wants is an attitude of love and trust toward Him. He knows we're going to fall. He knows we're going to sin. But He's willing to walk with us. He's willing to, if we'll just look at the fences, it'll keep us out of so much trouble. If we'll just watch what He's saying. And He's promised to hold us back from any area that we can't handle. And if we do sin, hallelujah, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we sin, He's able to handle it. I do not believe in sinlessness, but oh, how I do believe in sinning less.